Good morning. Is it better at the back? Yeah. Good morning, and thank you for your prayers for me last week as I was ministering in Vijayawada. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. He's seen every single time as you minister. But again, thank you for your prayers. Thanks, Danny. It's good to see some familiar faces, old faces, in the congregation. Especially seeing Shashank, I feel like I'm standing in 2019, not in 2024. All right. So we will continue our study in Ephesians. And today we are looking at a very important passage, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. It's about the spiritual battle that's always raging all around us, and we must be mindful of it. So the title of the sermon is Living to Fulfill Our Role in God's Plan. Living to Fulfill Our Role in God's Plan. Let me begin with an illustration, as always. 4 days into the Russian invasion of the country of Ukraine, a British television crew came under fire while driving out of Kyiv, the capital of Ukraine. They'd been told that as they wanted to go to a particular city to cover the news there, they'd been told that everything is quiet and there's no shelling there that's happening. But all of a sudden, as they drove to that particular city, everything changed all of a sudden. And that particular city that they were driving to changed into a battlefield. So they wanted to come back. And on the way back, they took a different route to come back to Kyiv, and their car suddenly came under attack from a Russian squad. And even though their car was pounded by gunfire, all five members of the team, the British team, they got out, they scrambled over a concrete barrier to safety. And one of the persons there, one of the five people, he took two bullets at the back. But at the end of it all five of them were safe and remained unharmed. When another reporter came and asked the question, how were you safe during this bombing and shelling and the attack that you came under? Two words were given as the answer, as their unanimous answer, and that is body armor. We all had body armor. Please keep this illustration at the back of your minds as we look today at the passage that we have on hand. Let me set the context here for you for the passage. Now, in light of all that's been said so far, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way till chapter 6, verse 9, Paul here in this passage is exhorting the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord. To be strong in the Lord. If you remember, if you go back to chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, we spoke about Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And in that prayer, Paul reported to the Ephesians, when he prayed for them, that he asked God to enlighten the eyes of their hearts so that they may understand the massive power that God has placed at their disposal through the resurrection and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a massive power that God has put at our disposal as believers in Christ through the victory and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds them later on that this power that God has given them has given them victory over the ruler of the realm of the air in chapter 2. And also, this power has brought them together as a unified people. He brings both the Jew and the Gentile together as a unified people. And Paul described this unified people by using different imageries, but especially he speaks of them in two different imageries. Number one is he talks of them as a new humanity. In chapter 2, he uses that word, that phrase. In chapter 4, he uses the same phrase again. So he describes this as a newly created humanity that is distinct from the world, separate from the world. That's one of the imageries that he uses here. And also, he uses a second imagery in chapter 2 again. He describes this new humanity or this new unified people as the dwelling place where God dwells by His Spirit. It is a dwelling place of God. Now, as the unified church, We are the primary evidence that God's plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ is being successfully executed. And so the church serves as a witness to the enemy powers in the universe, all the principalities and powers and everyone, that their defeat is established. Their defeat is established, and we are the ones who are going to be victorious. Let me say that again. As a unified church, we are the primary evidence that God's plan to unite everything in Christ is going to be successful. And we are also a witness to the fact that all the principalities and powers will one day be defeated. And one day, we are the ones who will be victorious. But as wonderful as this new humanity is, and as crucial as unity is in this new humanity, Paul says there's some work that needs to be done on this new humanity. It's not perfect yet. It's wonderful, but it's not perfect yet. And therefore, five times over in chapters 4 through 6, Paul uses an imagery again, or a metaphor called walk. You must walk. Walk is a metaphor for the way you live, your lifestyle. And Paul, that's why five times he says, walk in unity in chapter 4. Walk in holiness. Walk in love. Walk in light and walk in wisdom. Walk, 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 walk. Five times over. Live a life like this. In other words, Paul is saying live in unity, live in holiness, live in love, live in light, and live in wisdom. And then having said that, in chapter 5, Paul focuses on how a spirit-filled Christian family would look like in its relationships. That's why he talks about husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. In the first century, slaves were part of the family itself, and therefore it's part of the familial relationships that Paul is talking about there as well. And as he brings this epistle to a close, Paul draws all these themes together and clearly outlines the task that lies ahead of us as believers. He brings all these themes together in this passage and is outlining for us the task that is ahead of us as believers. And he uses battle imagery as he calls us to stand firm in the midst of the spiritual warfare that is all around us, raging all around us. In other words, Paul is masterfully summing up what the Ephesians must do in order to fulfill their role in God's plan of summing up everything in Christ. Did you hear that? Paul is telling the Ephesians and you and I what you and I must do to fulfill our role in God's plan of summing up everything under Christ. So there is this God's plan of summing up everything under Christ, and you and I, as part of the church, play a crucial role, a crucial part in that. But to fulfill our role, what must you and I do? How should you and I live is what Paul is focusing on in this passage. The reason Paul talks about those things and those themes in this passage is because there are forces, there are evil forces, demonic forces that seek to derail us, that seek to sidetrack us from fulfilling our part in the plan of God, which is to bring and unite all things under Christ. And therefore, we must raise this question this morning. What should we do, or how should we live to fulfill our role in God's plan? How should we live to fulfill our role in God's plan? Or if I have to rephrase it, we can ask the question, what must I do to live a victorious Christian life? What must I do to live a victorious Christian life? I'm so glad this morning that Paul answers all these questions, or both these questions, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. So today's passage is a complex one, but we'll try to make it as simple as possible and also apply it to ourselves. So today's passage will reveal to us two things. Two very simple things about how we must live to fulfill our role in God's plan. How you and I must live to fulfill our role in God's plan. And what is God's ultimate plan? It is to sum up all things or unite all things in Christ. How should you and I live to fulfill our role in God's plan? So the first thing that you and I must do is depend on God's power in light of our ongoing spiritual battle with the powers of darkness. depend on God's power in light of our ongoing spiritual battle with the powers of darkness. You will see this in verses 10 through 13. There is a spiritual battle that is raging all around us. And so we need to rely on God's power to face our enemies. There is a battle that is raging all around us, unseen. And therefore, we must depend on God's strength, God's power to face our enemies. And that's precisely what Paul said. Paul urged the Ephesians to a greater dependence on the Lord because of the supernatural nature of the battle. Because the battle is supernatural, he's urging the Ephesians to depend on the Lord. And he says four things about it, and I want to look at it one by one and go through the passage. First thing Paul says is, they must make use of the power that God has placed at their disposal. They must make use of the power that God has placed at their disposal. Look at the text, please, verse 10. Finally, Paul says, coming to the conclusion of this epistle, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Brothers and sisters, life in this hostile world requires endurance and strength. Life in this often hostile world requires endurance and strength, but not the kind that we give ourselves. Not the kind that we give ourselves. Rather, it requires the strength supplied by God. It requires the strength rooted in his might, because we need to resist a spiritual enemy. You and I must resist a spiritual enemy. And so, as Paul brings the letter to a conclusion, he is urging his readers to a greater dependence on the Lord for divine empowerment. Depend on the Lord. Go into a greater, deeper dependence on the Lord for divine empowerment. So the first imperative, or the first command that he uses is, be strong. Be strong, which means be made strong. Be strengthened. Or it also means lay hold of the divine resources at your disposal. God has given you a reservoir of resources. Lay hold of the resources. Use those resources that God has given you. Now notice here that we believers do not empower ourselves. We don't empower us. We don't have the strength within us to empower ourselves. Rather, our strength comes from an external source. And what is the external source? Look at the verse. Be strong. Where? In the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one with whom we've been brought into union. And our Lord Jesus Christ is a sphere in whom we now live our Christian lives and the person from whom we derive our strength. He supplies all we need in this spiritual battle. He supplies all we need in this spiritual battle. And the source of this strengthening is described in more specific terms here. Notice the next phrase, in the strength of his might. In the strength of his might. This is the exact phrase that Paul used in his prayer in chapter 1 as he was praying for the Ephesians. He spoke about God's all-powerful strength, or his might that he used in raising Christ Jesus from the dead and seating him at God's right hand, and also making him head over the church and over every authority and rule and everything else. And the apostle then prayed that his readers might understand and experience God's extraordinary power that is available for them in Christ Jesus. And now here, he calls upon them, he calls upon all of us to appropriate that very power, depend on the Lord and in the strength of his might. So the Ephesians must make use of the power that God has placed at their disposal. You and I must make use of the power that God has placed at our disposal in Christ Jesus. Second thing, how should they do it? How should the Ephesians and all of us make use of the power that God has placed at our disposal? What is the means by which we do it? Which is Paul's second point. They must appropriate the resources available to them in Christ. Verse 11. Notice what Paul says. Look at the clarity of the language here. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Put on the full armor of God, or the whole armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Paul is now explaining how believers are to gain strength and spiritual power from the Lord. And he begins with a metaphor, and he says, Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. It is only by wearing the divine armor that believers can properly be equipped against the devil's attacks. It is only by wearing the divine armor that believers can be properly equipped against the devil's attacks. The ground has already been won. The ground has been won by God for us in Christ Jesus. And the ground that has been won needs to be held. And that can only be accomplished by sincere efforts, sincere intent, and commitment on our part. Now, the armor of God, the phrase that he uses, means the armor that God supplies, the armor that God himself gives us. It's God's own armor. And God provides this weaponry for believers, that is you and I. It is the armor of God. It is the armor that God supplies. And also here, some of the weapons that we are to put on, which is weapons like truth, righteousness, and salvation, they suggest that as we put them on, we put on God himself, or at least the attributes of God, the characteristics of God. And that's why Paul already in chapter 5, verse 1, gave us the exhortation, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Now, what is the goal of all of this? What is the goal of putting on the full armor of God? Look at the next phrase. So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Four times over in this passage, once in verse 11, twice in verse 13, and once in verse 14, the apostle Paul uses the language of standing firm or withstanding. Now, these are different expressions describing not only the inner temptations that we have because of the devil, but also the outside attacks that come because of the evil powers around us. Paul has already described for us in chapter 4 that Satan tries to gain a foothold and exert his influence on some believers in the church. And he said that some Christians, because of their uncontrolled anger or falsehood, stealing, unwholesome talk, and other sins, they display the fact that the devil has exerted influence on them in the church. And Paul here is saying that the devil will try various kinds of schemes, various kinds of strategies to destroy the church, to pull the church down. And not just that, the evil one is committed to hindering the progress of the gospel. And also, the evil one is committed to making sure that God does not fulfill his plan of bringing and uniting everything under Christ Jesus. And therefore, he will attempt by schemes to turn us aside from pursuing the cause of Christ and from living out the kind of life that we ought to live to fulfill our role in the plan of God, where he wants to unite everything under Christ in the future. Brothers and sisters, I want to say something from my heart, and listen to me very carefully, please. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. Did you hear that? Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, by appearing desirable, and it appears perfectly legitimate in many circumstances. It is a baited and a camouflaged trap. And you and I must be aware of that. So when you and I put on God's armor, we protect ourselves from the schemes of the devil, from the clever enemy that Paul is talking about here. The third thing, why should the Ephesians and all of us put on the whole armor of God? Why should they do all these things? Reason, they are engaged in a battle against an array of spiritual forces. Look at verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul here explains further why you and I need God's mighty armor if we are going to stand firm. It is because the battle that is waged is not against humans. The battle that is waged is not against people. It is against evil spiritual powers of great authority. It is against evil spiritual powers of great authority. The supernatural, powerful, and cunning nature of the opposition makes the use of God's armor absolutely necessary. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the clearest cultural engagement texts in the entire Bible. One of the clearest cultural engagement texts in the entire Bible. What do I mean by that? How should I as a believer and how should we as a church engage with the culture around us? How should we engage with the culture around us? An ungodly culture around us. Answer is here. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We engage with the culture thinking the people are our enemies. Paul says here that the people are not the enemies. People are the goal. Now, we often think of our enemies as the corrupt politicians, the gay right activists, and all of these kinds of people. Yes, I do understand it, as Paul does, of the human responsibility involved in things. But Paul says, ultimately, our battle is not against flesh and blood. People are not our enemies. People for the Christians are the goal. Our battle is elsewhere and it must be fought at that level. And therefore, it requires spiritual armor. It requires divine enablement. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. And notice here, Paul is using a particular word for the battle that we are engaged in. He calls it an intense struggle. It is an intense struggle. In fact, the Greek word used here literally means a wrestling match. It's a wrestling match. So it's a close combat. Some of your translations that are good and very clear, they say, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. That's a good translation. It's a wrestling match that Paul has in mind. It involves a close, intense conflict. It's a close struggle. It's a hand-to-hand combat. It's not the firing of a computer-guided missile from a distance. That's not the kind of combat he's talking about. It's a close combat. It's a face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat. And this battle that Paul is talking about is not against people, but against an array of spiritual forces. This is not a normal battle, nor should we think of opposition in human terms. If we think of our opposition in merely human terms, then we would have made a mistake of cosmic proportions. Now, wrestling is normally about who has the greatest strength. And therefore, Paul, in his previous exhortation, in verse 10, he actually spoke about being strong in the Lord, drawing strength from him. Because a close combat, a wrestling match, involves or is about who has greatest strength. So even though these forces are in our face, the strength to stand exists for us in the Lord. And a place like Ephesus, where Artemis was worshipped everywhere, this exhortation fits the context and would have made sense to them very clearly. So Paul has already made it clear that victory is possible because of the power that is at work in believers, that is at work in all of us. Fourthly, Paul says they must draw on the supplies that God has provided. They must draw on the supplies that God has provided. Verse 13. Therefore put on, he repeats that here, therefore put on the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. What such a battle requires is clothing oneself for battle with the full armor of God. And this armor of God that Paul is talking about offers both protection and it offers weapons for attack. It offers both protection and weapons for attack. And with both of these available, you and I can stand up to the struggle that is part of the evil day. Notice here, when the day of evil comes. And what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the present evil age in which we live. The last days are already here. The last days have begun with the coming of Jesus. And evil has intensified its grip on the world. Satan and his forces will plot, will strategize, will scheme how they can oppose God's redemptive plan, how they can pull down the church, and how they can torment the lives of believers. In light of all of these things, in light of the strength of the enemy And in light of the fact that we have been given the resources in Christ Jesus, Paul is saying that you and I need to take up the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. And what is the goal of such a preparation? Look at this. It is to stand. It is to stand our ground. Notice, Paul is not saying that we need to actually conquer the ground because it's already been conquered. We just need to stand the ground. We stand to keep from falling into sin and to advance on enemy territory. And the point here is that eventually we are the ones who will be on the side of victory. We are the ones who will be on the side of victory. In application, brothers and sisters, I want to apply this very personally to all of us. Beware of the powerful, strategic, and varied attacks of hostile spirits at key intervals in our lives. Beware of the powerful, strategic, and varied attacks of hostile spirits at key intervals in our lives. Brothers and sisters, I want to repeat what Paul just said. He puts it so clearly. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We live on a rebel planet that is controlled by the devil himself. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we've been thrown right into the spiritual conflict that rages all around us. And all of us are on the front lines. And since we are on the front lines, he can attack us when we least expect it. He can attack you and I when we least expect it. Rarely does he approach us with an obvious invitation to evil. Now, obviously, if the devil were to come up with a name tag on his body saying that, hello, I'm Satan, and he says to you, you know, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy everything that you hold dear to yourself. I'm going to destroy you, your children, your marriage, your job, your church, and all of that. We'd say no. And with Jesus, we would confidently say, get thee behind me, Satan. But that's not how attacks come. It doesn't happen that way. So how do attacks come? And what are the marks of diabolical, demonic works and attacks in the lives of believers? How do we know that you and I could be the targets of demonic forces right now in our lives? Brothers and sisters, I want to give you some situations in life. And I want to give this to you in fear and trembling as your shepherd with the remaining three shepherds here, as people who are concerned about your spiritual lives. I don't give this here glibly, but with a broken heart, because some of us could be struggling with these things. But be sure, if you can identify with any of these things that I'm going to say, please come and speak to us if you can't handle it yourself. How do we know that we are the target of a demonic force? Number one, if there are unusual or repeated temptations in our lives that we are unable to overcome. If there are unusual and repeated temptations in our lives that we are unable to overcome, be sure that we could be the target of the evil one at that moment. When there are long delays in us in obeying God's word, long delays, procrastination, I will not repent, it's okay. Long delays in obeying God's word. When there's a constant urge to doubt the reliability of God's word. You open the Bible and nothing comes out of it for you, and you keep thinking, is this even reliable? Is this even trustworthy? Is this God's word at all? Constant doubts about God's word. Temptations to sin in areas that never troubled us before. Now, we often think that we are strong in certain areas, and all of a sudden, boom, the temptation comes in areas that we never struggled before. Prolonged bouts of discouragement. I'm not talking about discouragement for a moment or a day, you know, it happens in everyone's life. I'm talking about prolonged bouts of discouragement. Worries that seem to consume us, always worried, anxious about everything, to the point that they are consuming us. Seductive appeals to sinful compromise, especially being in the crosshairs of pornography, unable to get out of it. Continual bitterness towards others, especially other believers in church. Temptation to give up on the Christian life. Enticements to turn away from the church. Excuses made for lack of spiritual growth. Constant critical comments about other believers. Reduced sensitivity to sin. And there are many more, brothers and sisters, but again, I say this with fear and trembling, that if you and I are faced with these temptations, we may be sure that the forces of evil are targeting us. It is at this moment that you and I need to put on the whole armor of God, because we have been given the resources to be victorious in Christ Jesus. So in verses 10 through 13, Paul says that we must depend on God's power in light of our ongoing spiritual battle with the powers of darkness. Then there's a second thing about how we must live to fulfill our role in God's grand plan. And that is in verses 14 through 17. Did I say 10 through 17 before? It's 10 to 13 actually. Okay, now it's 14 through 17. That's the second one. They say that we must take up the full armor of God to withstand the powers of darkness. We must take up the full armor of God to withstand the powers of darkness. Successful resistance involves drawing on the resources that God has provided. Successful resistance involves drawing on the resources that God has provided. This is exactly what Paul told the Ephesians. Paul exhorted the Ephesians to take up God's armor to resist the onslaught of the enemy. Paul exhorted the Ephesians to take up God's armor, full armor in fact, to resist the onslaught of the enemy. And as he presents God's armor, he presents it in the form of six different weapons that are available for us. And I want to look at them one by one. I won't take much time and I will not go through each of them in detail, but we need to understand what they are because they involve or they comprise the whole armor of God, as Paul says. What do the Ephesians need to do and we need to do? First, they must strap the belt of truth around their waist. The first part of verse 14, look at that. Stand firm then, Paul says, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist. When we have made all the necessary preparations for the battle, with the appropriate goal in mind, then we must stand firm, is what Paul says. We must stand firm. Stand firm, these two words, it is the primary exhortation of this passage. It is the chief exhortation of this passage. And in light of the battle imagery, it describes the stance of a soldier in combat who is resolute and he is ready to oppose the enemy when he comes and attacks. That's the stance that Paul has in mind. And clearly for Paul, the idea of believers standing firm, standing strong, is a vital one in Paul's writings. The model here that Paul has in mind may be from a Roman soldier. It could well be that Paul is thinking about the jailer who's standing next to him, chained to him, as he is serving his time in prison, in the first Roman imprisonment. It is certainly likely, but I'm more and more convinced as I read the book of Isaiah that Paul had in mind the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 11, which is in the Septuagint, which declares in verses 4 and 5 that the Messiah, with righteousness shall he be girded around his waist and truth bound around his sides. The Messiah, as he goes into battle, he has righteousness and truth girded around his waist. And I'm pretty sure Paul had this in mind more than he had in mind the Roman soldier who was chained next to him. And this armor, which the Messiah wears into battle, is now provided for the people of Messiah as a spiritual weapon for them to use it for their own lives. And that, I think, is most likely what Paul had in mind. So the first piece of armor we are urged to fasten is the belt of truth. Now notice here, this is the entire belt. And for the Roman soldier, belt probably refers to the leather apron, which hangs under the armor and protects the thighs as well. It was essential. It gathered his tunic together. It also held his sword. It ensured that he was unimpeded while marching. He could march triumphantly and confidently. As he buckled it on, it gave him a sense of confidence. It also gave him a sense of strength. And that's the kind of imagery that Paul has in mind, perhaps, when he's writing this. He talks about the belt of truth for the believer. The word truth, or the concept of truth, has occupied the book of Ephesians in its entirety, isn't it? Paul has spoken about truth a lot. It occupies a prominent place in this epistle. It refers to the truth of God as he has revealed it in the word or in the gospel. It also refers to the outworking of the gospel in the lives of believers as believers apply this truth in their lives. So two things here. Truth in the book of Ephesians refers to the objective truth, the gospel, the content of the gospel that God has revealed and that is preached to us. It also refers to the truth that is applied into our lives, the gospel truth that is applied into our lives and that is lived out as well. And Paul here was deeply concerned about a variety of ways the devil might scheme and strategize to misrepresent the gospel, to deceive people and trick believers. And that's why he wants us to be fully convinced of the truth of the gospel and the truth about our new identity in Christ Jesus. Put on the belt of truth. Understand what the gospel is. Understand what the application of the gospel does in your lives. Understand your new identity in Christ Jesus is what Paul is saying in other words. This also means that we must conduct our lives in a manner consistent with the gospel that we have believed in. So they must put on, they must strap the belt of truth around their waist. Second one, they must put on the breastplate of righteousness. They must put on the breastplate of righteousness. Look at the second part of verse 14, 14b. With the breastplate of righteousness in place. The second weapon that Paul speaks about here is righteousness, or the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, especially for the Roman army, in fact, all of the armies in antiquity used that, but especially for the Roman soldier, the breastplate was a metal shield that he wore like a shirt on around his chest, and it protected his vital organs in the chest, his heart and his lungs and all of that. So putting on righteousness means that we gain a full understanding. Hear me, please. Putting on righteousness means we gain a full understanding of our new identity in Christ, especially with reference to the fact that Christ is our righteousness. Did you hear that? We gain a full understanding of the fact that Christ is our righteousness. When I come to him, I don't come to him in my own righteousness, but I come to him based on the righteousness that he has given to me, that he has imputed to me. Christ is our righteousness. And one of the strategies of the accuser is to call into question our status before God as righteous people. The accuser calls into question our status before God as righteous people. And that's why Paul always sought to counteract this strategy by writing in his epistles and repeating this word again and again. He calls the believers saints. He calls the believers saints because he wants us to understand that we are righteous in Christ Jesus. But it also means something else. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness means it is important for us to cultivate righteous living as well. It is important for us to cultivate righteous living because possessing God's righteousness necessarily leads to a holy life. Possessing God's righteousness necessarily leads to a life of righteousness. The principle that Paul is establishing here is that the practice of sin and the disregard for God's call to a pure life, the practice of sin and the disregard of God's call to a life of purity render us vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. Render us vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. Therefore, righteousness becomes an important weapon to defend against a demonic attack. Righteousness becomes an important weapon to defend against demonic attack. Thirdly, they must put onto their feet the readiness of the gospel peace. They must put onto their feet the readiness of the gospel of peace. Look at verse 15. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Like the Roman soldiers, Paul says, spiritual soldiers should also have properly equipped feet. You and I, as spiritual soldiers, we should have properly equipped feet. Specifically, he says, we must put on our feet the readiness of the gospel of peace. Look at the statement here and think about it for a moment. Readiness of the gospel of peace. At some level here, I think there's probably an allusion to Isaiah 52, where the feet of the messenger bring good news. Now, Jerusalem is on a mount. It's on a mount. It's on a set of mountains. And somebody who brings good news, a messenger, he comes running in on the mountains, you know, perhaps galloping like a gazelle. And he comes and he proclaims peace, proclaims good news, says your God reigns. Perhaps there is that kind of an illusion here, or that imagery here in the mind of Paul as Paul writes this. But I want you to hear me, please, as I say this. And this is most likely what Paul had in mind in the context of the epistle when he speaks about the readiness of the gospel of peace. Part of the battle in reflecting the gospel is not only in preaching the gospel right. Hear me, please. Part of the battle in reflecting the gospel is not only in preaching the gospel right, but also in the application of that good news in our lives, especially in the life of the church. And how is it applied in the life of the church? In the context of the book of Ephesians, it is by overcoming racial boundaries. It is by overcoming various boundaries and reconciling people one with another. Because that's what the gospel wrote about, chapter 2. God has made one new man out of the two, isn't it? Both Jew and Gentile have come together in reconciliation. So one aspect of this battle is overcoming in the church the prejudice that often poisons human relationships between people from different backgrounds. The goal of the gospel is not conflict. The goal of the gospel is not vengeance. The goal of the gospel is peace. And that's why Paul here says that we must pursue reconciliation and peace in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an antidote to the division and dissension that is out there in the world. That is an antidote to the division and dissension that is out there in the world. And Paul says, your feet must be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Fourthly, they must take up the shield of faith. They must take up the shield of faith. Look at verse 16. In addition to all this, he says, take up the shield of faith. Now, some translations might have it as above all, right? That fits the context, but may not be a great translation. Paul, I think, is saying, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. With which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The fourth weapon that Paul here delineates is faith, and that is trust in God's power and his assurance about our identity in Christ. He conveys this with the image of a shield. The shield was an important part of the armor of the Roman army. In fact, it was used by most armies in the ancient world. The Roman shield especially was a large, rectangular, slab-like thing. It was about the size of this door. And the Roman soldier would carry it in hand, and he would crouch under it to protect himself from the missiles that were sent in those days, and also from the arrows that were dipped in pitch, and they were lit, and they were thrown at, or they were shot at these armies. And so he would have this slab-like thing as big as a door as a shield that would protect him from the flaming arrows that would come against him. And Paul is calling us to take up the shield of faith. And I think the idea here is be strengthened by faith. Be strengthened by the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the attacks and the strategies of the devil here. They are described as flaming arrows. Isn't that what Paul says here? Extinguish all flaming arrows of the evil one. What then are these flaming arrows that the enemy might throw against us or shoot against us? And what shield can Christians use to protect themselves? I think the devil's darts, no doubt, include producing false guilt in believers, producing thoughts of doubt, disobedience, thoughts of rebellion, thoughts of lust, malice, or fear. All these kinds of things are produced or brought about by the devil in our minds. But there's a shield, says Paul, with which we can quench or extinguish all such arrows. It is a shield of faith. Remember in the Old Testament, God himself is a shield to those who take refuge in him. God is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And it is by faith that we flee to him for refuge. So faith lays hold of the promises of God in times of doubt and depression. And faith lays hold of the power of God in times of temptation. Let me say that again. Faith lays hold of the promises of God in times of doubt and in times of depression. And faith lays hold of the power of God in times of temptation. Paul is asking us to take up the shield of faith. Fifthly, they must take the helmet of salvation. They must take the helmet of salvation. First part of verse 17a, take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. The helmet used by a Roman soldier was made of bronze and it protected the entire head. And here Paul's language is once again, I think, drawn from Isaiah 59, where Yahweh, the victorious warrior, he wears the helmet of salvation. Yahweh himself in Isaiah 59, he wears the helmet of salvation as he goes out into battle to bring justice to the people of Israel against the enemies of Israel. Now in Ephesians, God himself gives that helmet of salvation as a protective gear for the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is helmet of salvation? It is talking about salvation itself. We have salvation, and you and I are urged to lay hold of that salvation as we engage in this spiritual battle. It means understanding more and more of what the gospel is, understanding more and more of what our righteousness is in Christ Jesus, understanding more and more of what our identity is in Christ Jesus, and reveling and enjoying that salvation that God has given us. And we have every reason to be confident that the outcome of the battle will be on our side. We'll be the victorious ones. Sixthly and lastly, they must make use of the sword of the Spirit. 17b, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The final piece of equipment that Paul talks about that belongs to the believer's armor or the armor of God is, he says that we must grasp the sword of the Spirit. The sword here that he's talking about is a short one that is used in hand-to-hand combats. It's about 2 inch wide and 2 feet long, not more than that. So it's like a small dagger where you use in hand-to-hand combat. Notice here, the word is energized by the Spirit. It is a reference to the power of the word of God. The word of God is powerful. And this word can be used both as an offensive weapon and also as a defensive weapon as we apply the truth to our own lives. Remember, Jesus in his temptation, he used the word of God defensively as he applied the word of God to his own life, and even offensively as he spoke the word of God to Satan. So salvation and the gospel are key protections against the evil day. In application, brothers and sisters, have you taken up the whole armor of God? Have I taken up the whole armor of God? When we put it all together, we have a picture of the Christian in complete armor. We have a picture of the Christian in complete armor, fully armed for the combat. But let me put it in simpler words here. Putting on the whole armor of God means living truthfully, living righteously, living peacefully with others, living dependently on God, living confidently in the gospel, living biblically, and living prayerfully. It's as simple as that, and it's nothing more than that. Let me say that again. Putting on the whole armor of God means living truthfully, living righteously, living peacefully, living dependently, living confidently, living biblically, and living prayerfully. Our greatest problems are spiritual. They're not financial, they're not emotional, and they're not even intellectual. Our real enemies are unseen because the real battlefield is elsewhere. It's in the heart. And this is why a change of scenery, a change of job, a change of circumstances, a change of lifestyle, a change of appearance, a change of relationship often accomplishes nothing. Why? Because we're the same people and we face the same enemies and we fight the same battles in our hearts. You can move from Bangalore to Beijing to Barcelona to Boston and nothing will change unless you and I change on the inside. Our hope, our only hope, is to put on the whole armor of God. It is to put on the whole armor of God. Do not be surprised when sudden attacks or discouragements come your way or my way. And that's why it's called a spiritual battle. We don't see where it's coming from. It's unseen, but it comes at us when we least expect it. We all have our shares of victories and defeats. But hear me, please. God measures our spiritual progress not by one huge war that is won by us. Let me say that again. God measures our spiritual progress not by one huge war that is won by us, but by 1,000 little daily battles that we fight faithfully in His name that nobody knows about. You heard what I said? God does not measure our spiritual progress on the basis of one major victory that's been won. But our spiritual progress is measured by the 1,000 little skirmishes, the 1,000 little battles that we battle and we face on a daily basis. But we face them faithfully in the strength of the Lord. And those things nobody knows about. Have you taken up the whole armor of God? What's the point of this morning's sermon? The whole passage basically says that we must prepare ourselves for the intense spiritual struggle we face if we are to keep the ground that God has won for us in Christ. If we are to keep the ground that God has won for us in Christ, we must prepare ourselves for the intense spiritual struggle that is raging all around us. This is the only way to fulfill our role, our vital role in the plan of God, which is to sum up all things in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther said it so well in his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Let me read for you a couple of stanzas and I'll be through. "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," a wonderful hymn. He says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." One little word shall fell him. Thank you for your patience. I struggled a bit to speak today. I'm not sure why, but thank you for your patience. The Lord bless you all. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you for this powerful passage that reminds us that we've been thrown as believers in Christ into a spiritual conflict. And that is all around us, and we ought to be mindful of it. And thank you for reminding us that our battle is not against people, and that people are our goal, not our enemies. But a battle is fought elsewhere with a different kind of weaponry. And that's why we must take up or put on the whole armor of God. Thank you for these truths, Lord. But more than that, thank you for the resources available to us in Christ Jesus. And through those resources, we are already assured that victory is ours. And we want to thank you for this Christ Jesus, who is our Savior, who has achieved everything for us on our behalf. We pray, O Lord, for the rest of the day, the meetings that we have, the couples meeting, the testimonies about baptism and the time of fellowship and everything else, Lord. We pray that we would glorify you and remind ourselves that we must play a vital role as we fulfill our part in the plan of God, which is to sum up everything under Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.